as I mentioned earlier, worship is the main focus for this evening and next fortnight. My job tonight is, as Aaron said, to sort of draw out some points from Revelation chapter 4. And so I thought, you know, I'll just do a really quick, just speed through a whole chapter of Revelation, keep it really brief and short. And so I'm not too sure how that will go, because it's Revelation and all that kind of stuff. So, I mean, we'll do our best. But if you would like to turn to Revelation, that'd be a handy start. Revelation chapter 4. Boom. Ready to go. I think, are the PowerPoints alive again? True Revelation 4 worship? That sounds pretty fancy. What does the next slide look like? Does that look all right? Like the next slide? Oh, okay. No, it's all good. Yeah, we'll just... True Revelation 4 worship. The book of Revelation is a lovely book. I love the book of Revelation. Grips the imagination. John's visionary experience takes him from the great throne rooms of heaven to seeing horrific dragons come from the sea to a great war, heaven and hell and all that goodness. And so it has it all. It has a lot going on. And the great themes of Revelation of the beast and the Antichrist and all this kind of stuff all happening has become the hobby horse of many in today's world. And a lot of people are fascinated with trying to zero in on how exactly this all pieces together and how it all unfolds. But one thing I think that we miss in our enthusiasm with Revelation and its epic imagery and its great wars and its intensity, potentially, I mean, you can. There's always arguments what the main theme is, but I would say one of the most significant themes throughout all of Revelation that I feel the wider church in New Zealand and beyond has missed is the central theme of worship in Revelation. Now, in a book filled with crazy events and horrible creatures and terrifying judgment, you probably wouldn't expect a lot of worship. You're like, no, that's pretty scary. Maybe not. But in Revelation, we have the most incredible scenes of worship in the New Testament. We have entire chapters devoted to elaborating the heavenly throne scene, discussing how everything is centered and focused on who God is. We have chapters 4 and 5 detailing worship of God, the second half of chapter 11, most of chapter 15, the first half of chapter 19, and then chapters 21 and 22 conclude the book describing the new creation, and John summarizes the new creation as such. God's servants will worship him and they will see his face. That is his big summary of the new heavens, new earth. A beautiful little thing that on its own you think, wow, that's kind of random. He just slots that in there. But through the whole theme of Revelation, worship is significant. It's portrayed in wondrous and terrifying fashion, and those chapters that I just outlined that have worship of God, they are contrasted then with those that worship the beast. And so one of the main battles throughout all of Revelation is a battle for the hearts of people. And the question that, one of the main questions that John presents his readers back in the first century and us now is, will you worship the beast and reap the rewards of that idolatry, or will you participate in the true and rightful worship of God the Creator? That is one of the big themes and messages of Revelation. And so that's why I chose chapter 4, because it sort of starts that great theme. And I think reveals a lot to us about what worship is. So chapter 4, let's read. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me before, like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on it. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in the front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, day and night, never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders also fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." A beautiful scene. As John transitions from addressing the seven churches in Asia Minor, he turns and sees this open door. The start of his visionary journey awaits him. And this door into heaven isn't closed. It doesn't require work to get through. It's an open invitation for him to come. To come and to see what's really going on. The nature of Revelation as an apocalypse, that's its literature. What that means is it's an unveiling. It's visions aimed at trying to pull back the curtain and to show John the significance and what is really going on. What's really going on? And so this voice that gave him these messages for the seven churches speaks to him again and tells him very interestingly, "Come up here. I will show you what must take place after this." And this is quite interesting because whenever we think of the future and we think of eschatology, fancy word for what we think about the future, whenever we think about it, we ask questions of like, okay, what is the place of Israel in the church? Where does the tribulation, judgment, heaven, hell, all of these big events, how do they all fit into this scheme? But quite interestingly, God, when he brings John into this vision of the future, he doesn't show him those things. Rather, he shows him the primary and the greater future reality, a more compelling vision for the future. And that is two chapters of God sitting on his throne being worshipped. He isn't shown a great calendar of how everything's going to pan out. He is simply shown at the outset of primary importance that God, with all of these beings surrounding him, are worshipping him. And against all of his human limitations, we read that he's in the Spirit. He's standing in this heavenly throne room, and he sees someone on the throne. He is lost for words, doesn't know how to describe it. He's like, I can kind of see that there's someone on the throne. He can't describe the person. All he can say is that they have an appearance like jasper and carnelian, precious gems and stones that had a beautiful reddish-green color. There's the jasper. The carnelian has a fiery red gemstone, and so you got this like fire and this, you know, there's cool colors coming at you. And then beyond that, there's this rainbow-like shining ray of green emerald-like light shining from all around the throne, and John can just focus on those bright colors. He can't see beyond this beautiful light. And all of this forms an image of a kaleidoscope of colors and shows us that God dwells in unapproachable light. That trying to get close and see the details of what he's like is hard because of how great he is, how other he is to us. That we, and John here in particular, can only struggle to try and find some sort of analogy to describe the glory of God that he is seeing. He can't begin to put accurate words. He struggles and just uses these precious gems to try his best to describe this blinding light coming to him. And the next thing he sees around this throne and this bright light is 24 thrones with 24 elders. And now, you're free to disagree with me, but the 24 elders, as I see it, represent God's people. God's people in the future. All of his people redeemed and seated around the throne of God. They are wearing the white clothes, symbolic of purity and holiness. They have been, as we've just sung, been washed white as snow. They wear the white garments of holiness given to them by Christ. And on their heads are the golden crowns given to them by God, their heavenly reward. The clean robes of Christ allow us to enter into a terrifyingly close relationship with God, to enjoy his presence forever. And so this vision is an assurance for us that this is our future, that we will be like those elders who wear the white robes of Christ. As Paul has said, the old man has been put off and the new has been put on. That'll be our reality in the new creation. And the golden crowns are a reward for the sufferings endured, are an assurance that in this life, God takes notice of what happens. But to the point, what do these 24 elders around the throne tell us about worship, the nature of true worship? Firstly, it tells us that true worship can only come from a heart of faith. True worship can only come from a position of faith. We cannot offer praise and worship that is acceptable before God unless we come in the clothes of Christ, unless we are doing it out of a heart of faith. Apart from Christ, apart from faith in him and him living in us, our attempt at worship would fall short. It would not reach the throne room of God. And so we learn here that true worship needs to come from a heart of faith. But if this is, as I say, that the 24 elders are representative of our future reality, what does that show us about true worship? The next point I want to try and make is that true worship anticipates and partakes in the new creation. That's probably overly wordy, isn't it? But sounds real fancy. This point is that true worship in this life, here and now, where we are, where we stand, anticipates and ushers in the new creation reality. What do I mean by that? If worship is the significant central focus of our life eternal, then by worshiping on this side of eternity, we are not only recounting the glorious acts that God has done in the past for us, but we are proclaiming and anticipating the future which we are promised. Worship is, as well, a means by which we bolster our faith, a means by which God increases our faith, and he uses our worship to increase the faith of those around us as we declare that God's future promises are yes and amen in Christ. And so worship, what it really does, and to this point, is that it makes us more who we are meant to be by the very act of participating in what we are meant to do. If worship is our true telos, our true goal in life, and life eternal, to be seated around the throne of God to worship Him, then by participating in what we are meant to do is going to begin to form us more and more into who we are meant to be. Worship is transformative. It's not this weird exercise where we're like, hey, I'm just going to sing a song because it's cool. Worship is effective and transformative. It increases our faith. It shapes our mind, our heart, our soul. It shapes our character. It guides the will and the emotion and centers it on Christ. As a result, we become more and more who we are meant to be. And by participating in what we will do for all eternity, we are making ourselves more and more ready for the new creation. And so following that, we see John describes a terrifying scene of the flashes of lightning, the rumblings, the peals of thunder, and the burning torches around the throne. Now, these images aren't supposed to invoke in us a oh, that sounds like a lovely walk in the park, a lovely little prance in the meadow. These specific images are always associated with God's terrifying presence, a sense of impending judgment almost. And very significantly, John draws from the vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah enters into heaven similarly to John, and he sees angels flying around and people worshiping God and stuff. But he sees the smoke, the lightning, the thunder, describes how the heavens shake. And all of this, we're kind of like, oh, that's so cool. But if we put ourselves in that in his shoes, it's actually quite terrifying. To have a full-on thunderstorm around the throne of God as you can barely see him because of unapproachable light and these strange angels are doing their thing, and you're like, whoa, this is intense. And Isaiah in chapter 6 of his book sort of outlines the only true human response we can have to a scene like that. He falls down and says, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. The lightning, the heavens shaking under the greatness of God should strike a chord in our hearts, make us realize that we are not worthy to be in his presence. It's only by the grace of God that Isaiah was allowed into that place. A seraphim comes and touches his lips with a coal and says that his lips are now clean. And John, likewise, can only stand in such close proximity, and the 24 elders can only stand in such close proximity because of God's grace. This highlights another point for what true worship is. It is the recognition that we do not deserve to be in the presence of God. We have to recognize, and our heart posture has to be one that we don't deserve this in our own strength. On our own accord, we don't deserve to be able to go into his presence. If we did try and do it on our own accord, if we did just like get boom, transported there magically, like John, and we weren't clothed in Christ, we didn't have the righteousness of Christ for us, we would be consumed by his fire. We'd be consumed by the judgment. And so we need to recognize that worship is not a trivial thing, but it is a honor and a privilege to step into that space. To step into a space where God invites us into his presence, where he invites our voices and the cries of our hearts. That is a privileged and honored position to be in because of Christ. We cannot take that for granted. John moving on, describes four living creatures around the throne. One that looked like an ox, one that looked like a lion, one that had the face of a man, and one that looked like an eagle in flight. And what do these strange creatures mean? My theory, again, take it or leave it, is that these four living creatures represent the entire created order. They represent all of creation in its renewed state. Creation is meant to be holistically geared towards the worship and glory of God. That was its intended purpose. And we see that in the Psalms throughout, where David writes that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so all of creation, this image shows us, this vision shows us, all of creation being in harmony, pointing towards God and his glory. Worship him day and night. Never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So firstly, that's the goal for all creation. But secondly, it shows us that true worship cannot be done in our own strength. We might conceivably say that, like, how can these creatures do that? How can creation go on day and night praising God? That's a bit tiring. I can't do it. I need to, like, have a sleep after a while, have a rest. And what this highlights for us is that worship, true worship, cannot be done in our own strength. True worship must be empowered and sustained by God. He needs to empower us and to sustain us in the act and life of worship. We cannot do it in our own strength. And we hear two songs sung. Firstly, we hear songs sung by the four living creatures. And then in response to them giving praise and glory to God, we read of the elders singing a song to the Lord. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." These snippets of true heavenly worship are very rich and deep well to draw from, and so we'll just gleam over it real fast. Firstly, they acknowledge the holiness of God. The holiness of God can mean several things. It carries the connotations of otherness, as Aaron mentioned earlier, the being set apart. God is fully set apart from the created order. He is completely other to it. He's completely distinct, different, and superior in every way that one can imagine. It also carries the idea of sacredness. If someone or something is holy, then it is sacred. It is to be treated well, treated with respect. Also in Hebrew, the word holiness, kabod, means can carry with it the idea of heaviness, of weightiness. And that's kind of a strange one. You're like, what does it mean that God's heavy? It's a bit rude. But the heaviness of God, or the weightiness of God, kind of implies the imagery that he can't be brushed off, he can't be ignored, but that in a positive way, he should weigh in and weigh on our thoughts, our minds, and our hearts. He should have a deep significance that we can feel deeply. Next, they acknowledge his lordship and might, his power and sovereignty over creation. No being exists that has sovereignty or might. We might think we're strong. We might think we have sovereignty over something in our lives, but all of that is merely derivative of God's might and sovereignty. Next, they acknowledge his eternality. He who was and is to come. Another thing that distinguishes God, he's vastly different. He is the one that's always been. His eternality, his immensity, cannot be measured or conceived of in our minds. And the second song that we see sung is that God is worthy. Worthy of receiving all glory, honor, and power. This is an acknowledgement of what's come before, that He is supreme and that He is the only one deserving of worship. He's the only God that can create, the only God that does create. He's the only God that rules over everything. And the crazy thing is that they say at the end, by your will, they exist and were created. Meaning that the only reason why angels, demons, you, I, and the world currently exist and live and have life is because God wills it to be. Isn't that a crazy thought to think that God, just by willing, sustains all of creation, sustains us? And if on His choosing He wills otherwise, we will live no more. If He wills otherwise, the world will be different. To imagine the staggering amount of sovereignty and power is one that the human mind cannot grasp. But all of these beautiful songs, and only snippets of their songs probably, elaborate on who God is. And that brings us to a very, very important point that I want to finish on. And to illustrate it, just a quick exercise for everyone. In the songs that the four living creatures and the 24 elders sung, out of those two snippets that we read in Scripture, I just want to ask, how many times in those songs did they sing about themselves? How many times did they mention themselves? Did they mention how worthy they are? Did they mention how special they are? Did they mention anything about themselves? Besides the fact that they are simply created beings that currently exist by His will, they only sort of mention themselves indirectly. And a worrying trend in our understanding of worship and Christianity as a whole is the increasing focus on self. And this happens in two ways. It happens in a billion ways, but two ways that I'll mention briefly. Firstly, the songs that we sing or the things that we preach focus more and more on us than on God, who He is and what He has done. And now we have 30 minutes. I don't know. Probably shouldn't do it. I was going to do something, but I won't. That was a bit naughty. You might as well do it. We'll get in trouble. It's all right. We'll get in trouble. Okay, you can't read that. Can you read that? You can read that. Forgiveness is a part of being the body. Anyway. This is an illustration. I am making a point. If you personally like both songs, that's fine. I'm not condemning you. I'm just pointing out something. That's it. Does this have a pointer on it? Yeah, it does. Just to drive home the point. This song we sung, "O Praise the Name of the Lord Our God." And this is a song that people know. So we'll just go through it real quick. The overwhelming, never-ending love of God. Now this, okay, that's interesting. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Oh, that part's correct. Still, you give yourself away. When I was your foe, still your love fought for me. You've been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You've been so kind to me. There's no shadow you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, no lie you won't tear down, coming after me. Now, I just want to make a point of note the subject, the activity, and the object. The subject of this song is the love of God. All of the activity, chases, fights, leaves, give, fight, paid, all these activities here. How do you describe that part? Going over obstacles, pursuing, all of those activities are geared towards, focused on, centered on me. And so God's love, it is chasing me down. It's fighting till I am found. Leaves the 99 for me. I didn't deserve it. That's true. Amen. Still the Lord, you know, self-giving nature. Love fights for me. You've been so good for me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. And so the central part of this part here is my lack of worth is the driving force behind it being paid all for me. And this part here, the pursuing nature of God's love or irresistible grace, if you're so way inclined, is geared towards, focused on, centered on, coming after me. Then you compare it to a song that we sang. So me, like this is stuff like the bold is stuff me associated. I praise the name of the Lord our God. I praise his name forevermore. For endless day we will sing your praise, O Lord, O Lord, O God. So in this chorus, the primary subject is praising the name of God. That's the primary activity. We are doing it, and it's geared towards singing the praises of God. This part here, I cast my mind, is reflecting on the work of Christ, this whole section, the work of Christ, reflecting on it. A mention that he died for me. Then on the third, a break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. I trample death, whereas you're saying the angels rule for Christ the King. And the subject here is of Jesus. His activity is overcoming death. And the result is that the angels celebrate him as King. And, I mean, you can listen to both songs if you want to. I don't mind. You do you. But it's interesting that when we look at Revelation 4, the scripture, as our example, which one, or just for any worship song really, which worship songs line up and reflect the true heavenly worship that we see God desiring in Revelation? Which one is more reflective of the worship that God is after? Because what we see in Revelation 4 is that true worship is focused on the character and work of God. That is its primary focus. And so when we make ourselves the primary subject of a song or whatever it is, then we are missing the point, I would say, of worship. Next, the other way that we make worship self-centered, man-centered, is we base worship on what do I get out of it? What do I get to feel? The question of the when, the how, and the why of worship often comes down to many of us, and I know I'm guilty of this too, many of those questions about when I worship, why I worship, many of that comes down to simply how I feel. Many of it comes down to I kind of don't feel super happy-clappy today, so I'll just carry on with my sorry state. And we, as a result, our feelings and experiences being the primary concern for worship cause us to miss the point of worship altogether. Because as Aaron said during the worship time, worship is meant to be a part of the Christian life when we're in the lowest point. And so I hear so many people, myself included, marvel at people like Job or Paul or the psalmist, and we think, how on earth could this person worship God? We hear of Paul being locked up in prison, his freedom's gone, and then he's like, all good, I'm going to worship God. Boom. And we're kind of like, what's that weirdo up to? And often our surprise at why these men in the scripture can worship God in the hard times is because we're coming at it from a a presupposition and an assumption that worship is actually kind of more about me than it is about God. Because on a human level, if worship is more about my feelings, more about what I think, what I feel, then obviously it doesn't make sense to worship when you're locked up in prison, if it's about how you feel in the moment. Obviously, the psalmist is not going to write songs of praise in his hard times if it's just about how he feels. When the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," if he based that, who's the guy that wrote that again? I don't know. You all know the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." He lost his family, they all died. And when he traveled over the sea, over the spot where the ship sunk and his wife died, he wrote, "It Is Well With My Soul." Now, humanly speaking, that doesn't make sense because probably the last thing he was feeling was joy and happiness and dancing and woohoo. He felt grief, he felt sorrow, but at a deeper level he knew who God was, what God has done, and in response to that, knowing that that was the main point, he can worship God in spite of how he feels. In spite of his circumstance, he can worship God because worship is not about me. Worship is not about you. Worship is about God who deserves praise and honor regardless of how we might feel or how bad a situation might be. Now, I'm not saying that we should hide our struggles from the Lord. That's what lament is for. We are to be open and honest with the Lord, lament in our lives for the rubbish that is happening. But if your guiding principle for worship is how you feel in the moment, then I feel that we need to provide a course correction. Worship is not a consumeristic experience. What can I get out of it? Worship is about God, about who he is, what he has done, and his goodness regardless of circumstance. And so that's just some very brief thoughts that I got from Revelation 4, thinking about worship. And we will be unpacking more of worship next time, a bit of a panel discussion. And so hopefully that didn't offend you too much. Hopefully, yeah, anyway, I don't mind, regardless. With that in mind, we'll just invite the team back up to finish us off with a couple more songs of worship to God. And again, just as Aaron encouraged us earlier, it's not about who we are, how we feel, but it's about the fact that despite who we are, God still saved us, God still loves us. And in that, he is with us in the hard times.